The Bible reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But do you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it? Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them."
All right, let's ask God for help as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you so much that you are present with us by your spirit, that you've given us your word. We ask that you would teach us this morning, grow us in Christ to live his ways, to take his priorities, your priorities. We ask that you'd strengthen and encourage us in that and in living for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know that Jesus selected 12 disciples. In fact, he actually had many more disciples than that, including women who traveled along with the group. But 12 men were selected to closely follow him and learn from Jesus. And then at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." If you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus. Christianity means discipleship. It means learning from Jesus. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, well, then you're not a true Christian. They go hand in hand. So if we are disciples, we should be here this morning to learn from Jesus. And that's why we're looking at his word, at God's word. Now, there may be some here amongst us who would say, "Well, no, actually, I'm not a believer. I'm not claiming to be a disciple." And that's okay. We're really glad that you're here with us as well this morning. Please look with us at what Christian discipleship includes. Now, exam time is coming up really soon for the students among us. They're all groaning, "Why did you remind me of that?" It's coming up. It's already study week, or it's coming up very, very soon. A student knows that especially if they're a full-time student, they need to prioritize their studies, their learning. I'm not sure whether all of them do it to the same degree, but you know that you should, right? We know I'm doing part-time study. We know we should prioritize it to some degree. Well, as disciples, a disciple means a learner, right? It's not quite the same as student. Maybe it's more like apprentice, but it's a simple way to think of it as we're learning. We're learning from Jesus. We need to learn the way of Jesus, and that needs to be a core priority in our life. In this morning's passage, we get some clear teaching from Jesus about the priorities of discipleship. So I'm going to show you two priorities from this passage. And the first one is this. It is disciples prioritize the Word of God over human tradition. Disciples prioritize the Word of God over human tradition. Some disciples and teachers of the law have come to Jesus in verse 1. Note, they're from Jerusalem. Right? Jesus' ministry is, at the moment, it's up in the north in around the Sea of Galilee, a fair way away from Jerusalem. And it's kind of at its peak popularity. In the previous chapter, he's fed 5,000. He's got crowds flocking to him and healing them and so on. It's no accident that these Pharisees and teachers of the law have come. They are most likely an official delegation. They're there to observe and confront him if there's any issues with his ministry. And confrontation is exactly what happens. Verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, they ask. They don't wash their hands before they eat. Although it refers to the disciples here, the accusation is actually really against Jesus. The disciples will practice what he teaches. So he's responsible if they are failing to follow the traditions. In fact, Luke 11 reveals that Jesus himself did not wash before meals either. And so they are bringing that accusation. Now, let me pause here. I want to share something personal, which please don't hold this against me. Please don't let this be the main point you get from the passage this morning, from the sermon. But I am a bit of a germaphobe. Actually, I'm a big germaphobe. That's a difficult thing to cope with as a parent. I've had to make loads of compromises. But you see, when we go out to a playground, you know, I'll join in, I'll jump up and get on the playground, all that kind of stuff. But I can sense the germs crawling on my hands. Do you guys get that? The germaphobes know what I mean. I will consciously not touch my face or my mouth, things like that. If we sit down after playing, I'm saying, let's wash our hands, come on, before we touch any food, things like that. I can sense the dirt, the uncleanness. That's because I know there's microscopic bugs and that people leave everywhere, right? We know that. Now listen carefully, let me be clear. They did not know that back then about the microscopic bugs and germs and so on. They are not washing hands for personal hygiene. This is about ceremonial or ritual purity. And the background comes from the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus teaches this. It teaches that everything and everyone falls into one of two categories, two main conditions. Clean and unclean. Right? So sin and death and disease all cause defilement. They can make people unclean. There's certain objects like some foods or a corpse or things like that which are unclean by nature. They can't be made clean, but if you touch them, you become unclean. But the law stipulated ways that you could cleanse things that had been defiled, right? This is all according to the Old Testament law. Remember, this is background. I'm not trying to teach you this is how you need to view things today. It's important teaching that we need to understand that points us through to how we should understand sin and defilement. There's a command in Exodus 30 for the priests to wash their hands and feet before they enter the tabernacle, and also they're to wash before they eat any of the holy food. It's a command for the priests only. There is no command in the law for everybody to do hand washing before they eat. What happens is from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, after Judah's come back from exile in the land, the scribes, they were devoted to the law. They did a good job in this, in that they were devoted to understand it and explain it. But what happens is they start trying to, as they're explaining it, they put further boundaries around the law so that you don't transgress the law. So they start adding all sorts of extra laws, and this is passed on orally from generation to generation. Eventually, about 200 years after Christ, this was all written down in the Mishnah. But at this stage, it's still an oral transmission. They had added extra laws around Sabbath and washings and making and keeping vows and so on. And it gets very detailed. It specifies what is a legitimate washing or not, and how much water to use and so on. Remember, it's not about hygiene. It's about purity from sin or anything else that defiles. This oral teaching is referred to in the passage as the tradition of the elders in verse 2. Now, why wash hands in particular? Why not the whole lot? Well, it's because the hands are the part of the body that are busy during the day and they touch all sorts of things. You might accidentally touch something unclean. And so you need to wash your hands to cleanse them. That's why the practice is probably introduced. I can imagine a person raised in that situation, raised with that teaching, they would simply feel the defilement on their hands until they've washed, right? Tradition can take great hold on people. I want you to notice too in that explanation that their tradition has connection with what is taught in God's word, but it goes beyond it. That's often what happens in tradition. We get Jesus' reply in verse 3. He doesn't even answer their question. He will answer it later on to the crowds and disciples, but he replies with his own question. Jesus replied, verse 3, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" That's Exodus 20, verse 12. "And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death." Exodus 21, 17. Do you see how serious that command is, the punishment? "But you say," verse 5, here's their tradition, "if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it." Again, the tradition is connected with the teaching of God's word about devoting gifts to God. There is teaching about that in the Old Testament, about making vows and so on. But they've gone beyond it. Here's Jesus' important conclusion. "Thus," he says, "you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." This is from Isaiah 29:13. Look at verse 9 here. "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." He says, what Isaiah was saying about his own generation, you know what? It's even true of you guys today. We need to learn that disciples prioritize the word of God over human tradition. That statement is not to say that human tradition is necessarily bad. It is to set the priority right of the priority of God's word over the tradition. Now, we don't have the same issues around today of hand washing, of ritual hand washing, do we? We're through COVID, so it's less pressed on us now. But certainly ritual hand washing, that's not our problem. I think hand washing is right and completely orthodox when it's personal hygiene. But it shouldn't be made a religious requirement. So does the issue of tradition affect us today? Absolutely, in lots of ways. Christian traditions, we have all sorts of them. They can be teachings and they can be practices. Much of it has connection to the Bible, but is not clearly taught or demanded in the Bible. And so often we find it in areas where we have freedom. So let me begin with this example, though. Officially, the Roman Catholic Church holds sacred tradition built up over centuries as equal authority with the Bible, right? In the official Roman Catholic Catechism I hope I don't get in trouble for teaching the Roman Catholic Catechism in a Baptist church, but I'm not teaching. This is just an example. In their official catechism, it says, sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, right? They put it side by side. It's no secret. They're open, and they openly and proudly state this, that they have their theology behind it to back it up. Now, let me say firstly is, I believe we have brothers and sisters within the Roman Catholic Church, but their official teaching here, I think, is in serious error. And it leads to other errors. For example, that Mary was sinless. You know, that's what immaculate conception actually means, that she was sinless. That she is queen over all things. That she should be venerated and receive a devotion. That's all part of their sacred tradition, and you'll find it in their catechism. None of that is actually taught in the Bible. Now, my point is not to have a big go at the Roman Catholic Church, because the thing is, we need to understand that we have our traditions too. For example, we have our Baptist traditions that we hold to. I'm currently doing a unit of study on Baptist distinctives, and it's been helpful to really clarify what are distinct, and usually there's about 7 or 8 of them that they talk about. Helpful to clarify my own convictions in all of that. You'll be happy to know I think I align very much with Baptist convictions. The most important Baptist distinctive, I think, that we hold is the supreme authority of God's Word. Now, that's not distinct from everyone. That's held in common with other Protestant churches. It's right and it's entirely biblical. But some of the other Baptist distinctives are less clearly taught in the Bible, even though I think we start to commonly assume it or even look for ways to justify it, right? I'm not saying anyone's trying to justify here, but take congregational government, for example. It's not mandated in the Bible. Every form of church government has its positives and negatives, and I prefer congregational church government, and I'm sure most of you do too. But I don't think it's mandated, and we need to make sure we practice it without breaking what God has clearly commanded in other ways. Right? So, for example, the command to love and to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That is very clear. And sadly, in many churches with congregational government, that can all really be done in bad ways. Now, just to be clear, this is not an accusation of our church disguised as an example. I think we're practicing it well, okay? That's why I use this example, because I think we're doing all right. Let's continue to do so. Understand, though, that we have our traditions, and we need to keep prioritizing God's Word over them. You know, the form and style of our church services are also tradition. It has connection with the Bible, with the centrality of the Word and prayer, the inclusion of singing, but we have freedom in how we put it together. But we must not assume that our traditions necessarily bring about true worship. We must be careful to keep evaluating what we do, that it is in line with God's Word. Sometimes people will align themselves with particular theological traditions, which are kind of historic interpretations of the Bible. For example, and I hold this fairly loosely, I think the theological tradition that I most closely align or kind of fall into would be a Reformed tradition. You may or may not be the same. I don't make that a huge emphasis in what I'm teaching. I think just most of it is just simply biblical. However, I must keep coming back to Scripture and making sure the tradition of that teaching is not putting blinders on me as I understand God's Word, as I seek to understand God's Word. Right? And so there's some positions in that where tradition where I'd say, no, I don't actually hold to that part of it. Right? That's the approach we should all take to God's Word. It needs to be above any tradition that may be good and helpful, but God's Word has the priority. You know, there's traditions that have spread across wider sections of the church. Right. Going forward, at the end of a church service or raising your hand to be included in the prayer of a pastor or of a preacher, sorry. They are actually human traditions that have emerged around conversion. And God may use those circumstances. It may even have been your experience. But those practices do not determine what a genuine disciple is and how to become one. Right? Some people can think, yeah, I'm a Christian because I prayed a prayer at a service years ago and it makes no difference to their life. Well, that's relying on human tradition and not the Word of God actually changing their life. Right? Human traditions are not bad in themselves, but here's the danger. See, it's tradition because it's something that's repeated over and over again and then handed down from one generation to the next and to the next. And so it seems to gain authority. And that's where the danger is of raising it up to be equal with the Word of God. We need to keep being mindful of what we believe and practice that may come from tradition rather than God's Word. We need to keep God's Word as our priority. That's the key thing, isn't it? Keep God's Word as our supreme authority in our church and in our day-to-day lives. And it's a very serious issue. Look at what Jesus says. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells his disciples to leave the Pharisees. That is, don't follow their teaching anymore. He's saying they're not planted by God. They are not truly part of God's kingdom. And so he says they are blind guides leading the blind. You know, this statement to leave them, don't follow their teaching, it would be astonishing to any Jew back then. The Pharisees were considered the religious elite. But it also undermines the seriousness of the charge, right? Christian leaders, if Christian leaders are nullifying the Word of God for human tradition, you should leave them. Otherwise, they may lead you into a pit. And the worst, the ultimate pit, is eternal punishment. It's that serious. Disciples prioritize the Word of God over human tradition. And secondly, we learn from this passage, disciples prioritize the heart over external religion. Let me first show you what the Bible means by heart. It's obviously not the organ that's beating, pumping blood around your body. It's a metaphor, but it's used differently in the Bible to how we often use heart. We think of it, we associate heart with love and with feelings. But it's much broader in the Bible. The heart refers to the center of your inner life. It's the place not only of your emotions, it includes your mind. You can look through Scripture of how it's used and you'll find that they're using it to include your mind, your conscience, your will, that is your decision-making, and your passions, your desires and feelings. And the component of this that you have most control over is actually your mind. You have less control, and maybe your will, but your will often is affected by your passions. In the Bible, the heart refers to the center of the inner life. The first way in which this priority of the heart is referred to is that quote in Isaiah 8, in Isaiah, from Isaiah in verse 8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's very easy to see how this applies to our worship, isn't it? I'm convicted every time I read a verse like this. How easy is it to sing with our lips while our hearts are not engaged at all? We can easily be distracted, our minds are not focused on the words. Now, this is not to say that any distraction kind of means you're failing in it. But sometimes we could possibly go through an entire service where we're really not that engaged. It's just as easy to pray or to preach with our lips with our hearts far away from God. You know, we all fail at this in various ways, and we should seek to work at it. But Jesus' point is not just those instances of, you know, just a distraction and failures, you know, one-off failures, things like that. He is talking about a way of life in which people are outwardly religious, but there's actually no heart change. The hand-washing and other practices of the Pharisees, they may appear very devout, but their hearts were far from God. It's easy to just day by day, continuously through life, practice prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, financial giving, and so on, and actually have hearts far away from God. It's possible to do that. And if that's what you're doing, turn to God, calling for his mercy. Ask him to renew your heart, to change you, to draw him near to you. The second way we see that this principle of Jesus, this principle is what Jesus states in verse 11. Notice this is not to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, this is to the crowds. He says, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. And Peter asks for an explanation in verse 15, which Jesus gives in verse 17. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? Actually, our translations are too shy to say it. He literally says expelled into the latrine, or we'd say a toilet is our equivalent. But the things, verse 18, that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Jesus' catalogue of vices here, of sins, they follow the 6th through to 9th commandment of the 10 commandments. But they're examples. They're not an exhaustive list. You could add pride, and selfishness, and anger, envy, greed, and much more. You know, a very perceptive comment I read this week by a commentator was this: the filth of the toilet is not so great as that of the human heart not yet cleansed. The filth of the toilet is not so great as that of the human heart not yet cleansed. Jesus gives us a method of detecting what a person's heart is like, right? He gave it in verse 11. You look at their words. What is it that comes out of our mouth? It's our words. That is what defiles them, he says. But also actions reveal it, the heart, such as murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and theft, and so on. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The human problem is the heart. Every one of us is born with an incurable heart disease, a spiritual heart disease. It's incurable by ourselves. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, none of us then has a heart worthy to see God, certainly not in our natural state. How can our heart be purified? Only by God's gracious work. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. It is Jesus' death on the cross, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Titus 3:5-6 says, he saved us, not by the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. And here it is, he saved us, how? Through the washing, this is the cleansing aspect through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So if it's God's work, how can it happen to you? It's simple. Put your faith in Jesus and his death on your behalf. That's it. Peter says in Acts 15 verse 9, God purified the heart of the Gentiles by faith. Right? It's God's work and it's our responsibility. We are to believe in the work of Christ. And when someone is purified through faith in Christ, the Spirit continues that inner work of transformation in our hearts to give us new desires, to renew our minds. Our minds are renewed while we fix them on Christ and on the truth of God's Word. So someone who struggles with a sin that they continually, like they're just entrapped in it, continually turn to it, seeking to satisfy emptiness or desires in them, they need to keep reminding themselves the truth. The truth that Christ is the only one that will truly satisfy our soul. We need to keep working on the inner life as we grow as disciples. Disciples prioritize the heart over external religion. Someone who is focused on external religion will deal with sin like the game whack-a-mole. Do you know the game whack-a-mole? Well, I think we've got a version of it at home. You get this plastic mallet and you're waiting for one of several moles to pop their head up out of a hole and then you just whack it on the head. The external focus, a law or rules-based focus, tries to deal with sin in that way, whacking it on the head only after it's happened. But the spirit-based approach that focuses on our hearts deals with sinful thoughts and desires before they have become actions. That's what we need to start to learn to do day by day all the time. And it's not just seeking to just eliminate the bad thoughts or desires, it's replace them. Replace them with truth. Replace them with the fruit of the Spirit. That is how we live by the Spirit in dealing with our hearts. You know what? Whenever we fail, and we will do, we confess our sin, as 1 John 1:9 says, because he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you are a disciple, a big part of learning to live Jesus' way is to focus on what is going on inside you, in your heart, your mind, your will, your passions. Disciples prioritize the Word of God over human traditions. And disciples prioritize the heart over external religion. You know, failure to make these priorities results in empty external religion that's just based on human teaching. It leaves a person just going through the motions far away from God. But as disciples, that's not our way, is it? By setting these priorities, our hearts will be purified through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds and by the Word of God. And then we'll worship and honor God genuinely from our hearts. Let me pray. Yeah, Father, thank you so much that it is by your grace that we can stand before you purified. Father, please do this work in our hearts. Keep working in us so that we live your way, learning Jesus' way of living, prioritizing your word and focusing on what's going on in our hearts in seeking to honor and please you. We ask for your help in it. In Jesus' name, amen.